from those of their brothers and sisters in Christ in the West. Devout Christian, though she may have been, the Great Khan, and that's what Genghis Khan was called, the Great Khan, devout Christian, though she may have been, the Great Khan's mother apparently did not consider it unseemingly to return from high mass one Sunday morning so hopelessly drunk that she could hardly stand up, a spectacle which not unnaturally astonished William of Rulbach, a Dominican monk who had been sent to her son's court as ambassador by King Louis.
If you're interested in the period, it's really a fascinating book. King Louis kept sending people to Genghis Khan to convert him, as this goes on to say, to Christianity, and Khan was just amused and fascinated, and every time that an embassy came from St. Louis over to Genghis Khan in order to save him, they always brought gifts. And so he always sent back word, well, send back somebody to give me some new ideas later. And for a while, St. Louis would just every now and then send a great amount of wealth and things to Genghis Khan, trying to convert him to Christianity. Genghis Khan just loved the things that were brought, the wealth and things were brought, and he let the people who bought it, he left them alone, and just took all the wealth. Needless to say, he laughed and scoffed at Christ and at Christianity, and never was converted, but St. Louis gave it his best shot. All right, let's prepare ourselves for the study, continual study of the history of Jerusalem. We come now, I hope tonight, to finish up down to at least 1919 in our present time in dealing with the history of Jerusalem. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful once again for the opportunity to study these things, to deal with this great ancient city of Jerusalem, realizing that throughout history it has never known peace. But there will come a day in the future when Jesus Christ will return to this earth, set up his throne in this great city, and it will be the center of all the world. And from this city, Jesus Christ will rule. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we are encouraged in understanding history that Jesus Christ is in control. To this end, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. For the last time, what I want to do, we've covered, spent so much time, and it's almost a waste just to abandon and leave you without something to grab hold of in this. All I'm going to do, I want you to do, in fact, I've done this, I think, down to about 10 dates. All I'm going to do is give you dates, and like this, and just one statement about it, so that you can just take a look at Jerusalem during this period and be able to see what's happening in history. And we're going to start, I've just gone through and summarized by date what we've been studying about Jerusalem for the last several months during the Crusades. All right, 1095, Pope Urban II calls for the First Crusade. Now, this assumes you understand why the Crusades, how the Muslims have taken Jerusalem, how they control Jerusalem, Palestine, Egypt, Africa, Syria, over to the Euphrates, on over into South Africa, North Africa, and the great power of the Muslims. So 1095, Pope Urban II calls for the First Crusade. 1096, the First Crusade fails, made up of the four armies, you recall, the Walter the Penniless, Peter the Hermit, and the other two that are really unimportant, but they all failed. 1096, the first real crusade begins in August under able leadership. The first one I gave you is just those four failures. But in 1096, what is historically called the First Crusade is organized in August under able leadership. 1098, the crusaders reach and take the city of Antioch. The crusaders win Antioch. 1099, the crusaders take Jerusalem. 1099, the crusaders take Jerusalem, July the 16th. Godfrey is the first ruler. He is the first Latin ruler of the Crusader period of Jerusalem. He is buried in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. Well, if you wonder, then I think next time I'm with Bob, I'll sort of startle his mind and ask him the things like the grave of Godfrey the First will be still there, Jerusalem, for all eternity. In Revelation, it says that Jerusalem is going to be taken up, literally taken up, and become a museum for all eternity. That's the Jerusalem of all eternity. And Bob really relates it as a museum. See, and all you know all about it. But it'll be frozen in a museum. I think I'll ask Bob if the Church of the Holy Sepulchre will be there. But I imagine that all of that will change once Christ takes over, so it won't be. All right, let's get back to work and serious stuff here. 1100 to 1118. 1100 to 1118. Baldwin the First is the ruler. Baldwin the First is the ruler. There is great economic change in Jerusalem and Palestine. Baldwin the Second rules. He enlarges the kingdom of Palestine to its furthest boundaries. He enlarges, enhances the boundaries to its largest boundary, 1118 to 1131. 1131 to 1144. The ruler is Fulk, F-U-L-K-E, Fulk of Anjou, A-N-J-O-U-R. 1144, the Muslims win a decisive battle in Syria. The Muslims win a decisive battle in Syria, the city of Edessa, E-D-E-S-S-A. 1144, the fall of Edessa calls for the Second Crusade. Called by Pope Eugenius the Third, led by Louis the Second, and Conrad the Third. The Second Crusade is defeated at Damascus, July, in parentheses. I just put July out at the end. 1187, Saladin captures Jerusalem. Very important date. Saladin captures Jerusalem. He is the great Muslim leader, and enhanced the Muslim empire, Muslim religion, Muslim scholarship, everything. So Saladin, S-A-L-A-D-I-N, captures Jerusalem. He also destroys the Crusaders who are in northern Palestine. He also destroys the Crusaders who are in northern Palestine. So the Crusades have taken a devastating licking in 1187. But 1187, the primary thing, October the 2nd, Saladin captures Jerusalem. 1190, the Third Crusade. 1190, the Third Crusade. This is the one with Frederick the First, Barbarossa of Germany. Remember, Barbarossa means red beard. Frederick the First, Barbarossa of Germany. Philip the Second of France. Richard the Lionheart of England. And you'll recall it was a failure. 1202 to 1204, the Fourth Crusade. The Fourth Crusade, a failure. The Fifth Crusade, a failure. The Children's Crusade, a tragedy of Christianity, religion. In fact, all of these are. One of the blackest marks on religion and Christianity is what happened in the Crusade period. 1228. the Sixth Crusade, Frederick II takes Jerusalem by treaty. Frederick II takes Jerusalem by treaty in 1229. In 1239, Muslims regain control of Jerusalem. The Muslims regain control of Jerusalem. The Seventh Crusade takes Jerusalem by treaty. Remember, what's happening is the Muslims are having their problems, and they don't want a lot of fights and everything, and so they're ready to do these things by treaty rather than fight, so that's why it's by treaty. 1244, another very important day as far as the study of Jerusalem is concerned. Jerusalem is attacked by the Mongols, whom I just read about. Genghis Khan didn't come that far. Now, don't misunderstand that. I think I might have left the impression that Genghis Khan came. Now, Genghis Khan, here's the Mediterranean coastline, Persian Gulf, Tigris, Euphrates, Tigris River. Then you go all the way over here, and here's China. He's over here in this area. But some of the Mongols that he chased out, they're the ones who make their move this way, over toward Jerusalem. So in 1244, the Mongols attacked Jerusalem, and remember, they just slaughtered and killed everybody, tore up the Dome of the Rock, and all of that. 1244, the Muslims regained Jerusalem. They came in, that's when Egypt, everybody decided they had to do something, so in 1244, the Muslims regained Jerusalem. 1248, the Eighth Crusade, led by Louis IX, is a total failure. Remember, at the Eighth Crusade, he never even got to Jerusalem. He ended up getting turned back in Egypt. 1267, the Ninth Crusade, again led by Louis IX. He died. This is the end of Crusade. Everybody else just decided Jerusalem wasn't worth dying for. So you have the end of the Crusades at this time. And I think you know, we've said it so many times, the Crusades were a total failure. Jerusalem suffered a lot because of the arrogance of religion. The Roman Catholic Church led in the Crusades to gain power and control in an area they were losing throughout Europe, and they needed it. So just a lot of religious problems that we'll get to when we study church age history with it. Now what I want to take a look at, last week we finished the Mamluk period, M-A-M-L-U-K-E. We finished the Mamluk period. Now, the Mamluk period actually goes from 1187, now I know that's at the height of Saladin's power as a Muslim ruler, but we have to give some dates here, historians do, and most all historians date the Mamluk period from 1187 to 1517. Now, last week we went through this period and saw how during this period, the growth, the additions to Jerusalem. You remember that the Mamluks were bodyguards. They're Muslims. They were bodyguards in Egypt. They became very powerful. They overthrew the rulers, and they gained control. So you have Muslims, at problems with Muslims and all of this, but this is called either the period of the Mamluks. You might read in somewhere else, it's the period of Egypt's dominance of Jerusalem. I just know you're going to go read about Jerusalem, so I just wanted you to know that. So it's called either the period of Egypt's control of Jerusalem or the period of the Mamluks, and that's who they are. Then tonight we come to the next part, and this is the control of Jerusalem by the Turks, the Turkish period. This will go from 1517 to 1917, right, after World War I. 1517 to 1917, the Turkish period. Now, What I want to do, I didn't know how to put this in. This is all the material I want to give you, gaining from just all the reading, and have to leave a lot out. But what I want to do now is that this is the way I title it. You can do whatever you want, but I title it An Historical Look at the Jews. An Historical Look at the Jews, which I wanted to do at this time. This was the best way to put it down. Under that title, just put down, As Far as Jerusalem and Palestine Are Concerned. And we're interested in Jerusalem, but as far as Jerusalem and Palestine are concerned, Muslims, Christians, and Jews are the dominant population. They're living together. And then there are, as you would well expect, there are little pockets, little communities of other Gentile groups. But the primary population of both Jerusalem and of all of Palestine, the Muslims, the Christians, and the Jews. And they're having their own problems. They're trying to live together and all these kinds of things. So, as it said, the star, the cross, and the crescent are the symbols of Jerusalem for 400 years. So these are the primary symbols of Jerusalem and Palestine. The cross for Christians, the star for the Jews, the Star of David, and the crescent, the Muslim crescent for the Muslims. All right, let me just take you through what's happening for the next 400 years as far as the Jews are concerned. I hope this is beneficial to you, and I just tried to abbreviate all of this to where you could follow. All right, let's get to work. Point one. Soon after the Crusades, which were a failure, and that's very important, soon after the failure of the Crusades, anti-Semitism began to grow in Europe. Anti-Semitism began to grow in Europe. The Jews, up to now, had experienced a somewhat secure and safe place in Europe. Remember the diaspora, 70 A.D., they had to get out of Palestine and when the Romans came through. And this is part of the fifth cycle of discipline. And you know that a lot of them moved into Asia Minor. That's where our study in 1 Peter chapter 3 is related to. A Christian woman from that area going up into Asia Minor, married a Gentile, probably wasn't a believer. So the Jews had experienced a somewhat secure and safe place by now in Europe. But they were now being blamed. The Jews were being blamed for the failure and the deaths of people during the Crusades. In other words, families, communities, towns had lost their men, and it was just a total failure. And you know yourself, whenever you experience a failure, you got to blame somebody if you don't have any in virtue and integrity. If you have integrity, you take your loss, and you did it. But if you are not, then you got to blame someone. So people in communities, you know, like, well, my son died defending your country, and you can just see the hostility start settling in all over Europe with the failure of the Crusades. So the Jews now start being blamed for the death of the Crusaders. Plus, to give you a feel of moving into the modern history, plus with the rise of the Renaissance and the Reformation, all of these little countries around here, you got Hungary, Germany, France, Czechoslovakia, Switzerland, all of these countries have become very nationalistic now. The races are being very formed now, moving into modern history. So you add all of these things coming together, and what's happening in Europe is a very anti-Semitic feel. Point two. In 1290... England closes her doors to the Jews. In 1290, England closes her doors to the Jews. Three, they found a haven in France. They were able to migrate to France. But by the end of the 14th century, France was no longer safe for them. Now, I hope you can remember our study of the doctrine of the propaganda of anti-Semitism. very important doctrine in dealing with understanding of all of this, and also understand the whole doctrine of anti-Semitism, how we are not to be anti-Semitic in any way. The Jews are under the relationship with God, the fifth cycle of discipline, and what I'm giving you now is just a very brief nutshell view of what's happened in these last 400 or 500 years. All right, they found a haven in France, but by the end of the 14th century, the end of the 1300s, that country was no longer safe for them. For a bubonic, B-U-B-O-N-I-C, a bubonic plague, which is, I'm sure you remember reading in school, called the Black Death, moved across Europe. It came from the east. And yes, you gathered it, the Jews were blamed for that. The Jews were blamed for the Black Death. They were accused of poisoning the water and the water supplies of places, and they were blamed for the plague. And listen to this. Whole communities were slaughtered in Germany. And even in other places, they had to leave because they were blamed for the Black Death. Even though they themselves suffered it and all of that, this was just another way of blaming somebody. So the Jews were blamed being in diaspora. Four or five, Spain. Spain became a place of refuge. Spain became the next place of refuge until the Spanish Inquisition, I-N-Q-U-I-S-I-T-I-O-N, Inquisition in 1478. Spain became a place of refuge until the Inquisition in 1478. The Spanish Inquisition turned Spain into a place of torment for the Jews. Ferdinand, F-E-R-D-I-N-A-N-D, Ferdinand and Isabella, I-S-A-B-E-L-L-A, gave them 3 months to leave the country. That's the Spanish Inquisition. If you know anything about it, started with the Jews, but then pretty soon even Spanish people were not saved. The whole Spanish Inquisition was aimed at Jews who were converted, but they didn't believe that they were really converted and into Roman Catholicism. And so, again, the Roman Catholic Church reveals its horror, as religion always will, hatred complex. No doubt about it that religion is part of the hatred complex. So you have a slaughtering. Muslims were slaughtered, Jews were slaughtered, and even Spaniards were often victimized by the Spanish Inquisition. Let me go on now. Because of that, Jews were scattered. And these were the most prosperous Jewish communities in Europe. The communities in Spain were some of the most prosperous Jewish communities in Europe. Some of these, by the way, went to Palestine. All right. By the end of the 15th century, remember the Inquisition is 1478, so moving up now toward the end of that century, the roads, traveling roads, throughout Europe were clogged with Jews. It's a frightening history. It is rather frightening and alarming of what negative volition to God will do. The Jews could have been the greatest and most prosperous people had they not crucified our Savior and accepted him not only as Messiah but as King. They rejected him and are under discipline. And these things are the result of all of that that's gone on in history. By the end of the 15th century, the roads throughout Europe were clogged with Jews seeking somewhere to live. This group included Jewish aristocracy. This group included Jewish aristocracy, scholars, men of substance and achievement. Men of a substance and achievement. some turned east to Poland and Russia and Turkey. Turkey was a very good place to go because the Muslims would allow religious freedom. Isn't that interesting? Roman Catholicism and, quote, Christianity, end quote, would not tolerate religious freedom, but the Muslims would. Some found their way to the New World. Some found their way to the New World across the Atlantic. Of course, we're talking about the Americas. Some traveled to Palestine and Jerusalem, and some even went into the Arabic territory. So you can see how the world, right now, what I'm giving you in point six and point five, the Spanish Inquisition and all this anti-Semitism, is one of the more modern thrusts of diaspora, where the Jews will be all over the world when Christ returns, and where they are right now, all over the world. And the Jews will evangelize the world during the tribulational period of history. And this is all putting everything of these types of things into its place. The mainstream flowed into Eastern Europe, where in 1875, where by 1875, 75% of all Jews, over 7 million, were concentrated. If you're thinking, get ready for World War II with Hitler. The mainstream of these Jews will flow and settle down in Eastern Europe, where in 1875, nearly 75% of all the Jews were concentrated. Seven. In 1881, Tsar Alexander II of Russia, was assassinated. And you guessed it, Jews were blamed again. Jews became the target of organized massacres. This came to be called in history the pogroms. Let me spell that for you. P-O-G-R-O-M-S. P-O-G-R-O-M-S. That's from the Russian word gromit. G-R-O-M-I-T. Gromit means to destroy unmercifully. Now, point seven. In 1881, Tsar Alexander II of Russia was assassinated. Jews were blamed and became the target of organized massacres. This came to be called the pogroms, from the Russian gromit, G-R-O-M-I-T, meaning to destroy unmercifully. They're developed throughout not only Russia, but throughout the world at this time. We're dealing now in the late 19th century. They're developed throughout the world, a cold, widespread anti-Semitic sentiment. Eight, and I love what we're getting ready to see in point eight. Between 1880 in 1913, period of 33 years, some 2 million Jews joined the 250,000 Jews in America, the Bastion of Freedom. And I still believe one of the reasons for our endurance as a free nation, in spite of our maladjustment in so many areas, domestic and foreign, is because of our attitude and policy toward Jews and not being anti-Semitic. But it kind of shows you how brief the spirit of history is. But point eight, between 1880 and 1913, a period of some 33 years, some 2 million Jews joined the 250,000 Jews in America. And I might add, have done quite well, and America has done quite well because of these people. A lot of people make fun and jokes and everything else, but it's because they don't like the competition. These people came here and they were producers. And it's just like we saw with a lot of women in business. Men don't like it, not because they don't like women. It's because women in the work world are there to work. And a lot of men don't like to be pushed. And it sort of disrupts them. And the free economic system of America is one of the most ingenious economic systems ever to be designed in history, because it was able to take an influx in 33 years of 2 million more people, which is astronomical. I mean, can you imagine what that would do to most economies that are government-related or government-controlled? But laissez-faire capitalism was able to handle that. Laissez-faire capitalism was able to handle the mass in the 60s and 70s of the mass of women, I don't know the number, that all of a sudden went into the market and did not crumble. But socialism will destroy laissez-faire capitalism because it is not designed for work. But the capitalistic system is the laissez-faire capitalism, Adam Smith's capitalism, can endure any of that kind of stuff as long as people want to work. See, these women, they've gone to the market, want to work. The Jews who came over here want to work. Laissez-faire capitalism can handle that. But it cannot handle when you go into a society and become socialistic. It cannot do that. And it will crumble. And that's where we're headed right now. But people talk about our unemployment. I think the fact that we have about 8% unemployment is almost the greatest thing in the world when you consider what's happened in the 60s and 70s by women joining the workforce world. That isn't anything at all. And the hat's off to the greatest economic system designed and did it without being socialistic. Okay, enough preaching on that, huh? All right. Point nine, also of historical importance, was the migration of Jews into the neglected Turkish province. Also of historical importance was the migration of Jews into the neglected Turkish province called Palestine. Jews from the world over began to make their way back to Palestine with the hope of forming a Jewish nation. And 10, now we'll end this portion of this. Satan, fearful of a Jewish state, because he knows what that means, began his own counterattack. Satan, fearful of a Jewish state, began his own counterattack to Zionism, and beginning with Nazi Germany, Jews became hunted in Germany, Austria, Czechoslovakia, Poland, Holland, France, and Italy. And 6 million Jews were killed. So that'll give you just a feel of what's happening, not so much to Jerusalem, but what's happened to the Jews in the last 400 or 500 years following the period of the Crusades. Jerusalem during this period of time is Palestine, the very desolate country throughout this entire period. Now, let's get to work and on a new heading. The Turkish period. The Turkish period, which will not take too much time, 1517 to 1519. So we have just finished the Egyptian or the Mamluk period, and before that the Crusader period. So now we come to the Turkish period of the control of Jerusalem, 1517 to 1919. Now, I know you know the word, at least you remember hearing it in history, called the Ottoman Empire. The Ottoman Empire. All right. What I need to do, and I'm not going to burden us with this, but let me just give you a little bit about the Ottoman Empire or the Turkish Empire so that you'll understand why and how they gained control. Because the Ottoman Empire will control Turkey, Syria, Palestine, Egypt for a great number of years, on into northern Africa, over to the Euphrates, all of this area, and right up to today has a great influence. But let's take a look, or up until World War One, had a great influence. So I just feel like you need a little control of who are the Turks and how did they come into the position of ruling Jerusalem and Palestine. All right, so Roman numeral one, the Ottoman Empire, O-T-T-O-M-A-N, the Ottoman Empire. And here again, I'm taking a lot of history. Each one of these points and a multitude of points I'm leaving out are just ideas of what's going on. Okay, one, the Ottoman Empire, the Ottomans, major Muslim power. They are Muslims. They are a branch of the Muslim religion. The major Muslim power that controlled southeastern Europe, Middle East, that's Palestine, Syria, Damascus, all of that, and Egypt and North Africa for some four centuries. And we have it, 1517, 1919, as far as Jerusalem and Palestine are concerned. So point one, the Ottoman Empire, major Muslim power that controlled southeastern Europe, Middle East, North Africa, Egypt, for some four centuries. Two, the Ottoman Empire disintegrated by the time of World War One, just slowly lost its power and its influence. Disintegrated by World War One. Now, get this down if you want this for the modern history. With its central division reorganized as the Republic of Turkey. Okay, point three. At the end of the 13th century, the end of the 1200s, the end of the 13th century, a man named Osman, O-S-M-A-N, Osman the First, a Muslim prince of Anatolia, the Muslim prince and his successors, who were called after their founder's name, the Ottomans. That's where you get the name from their founder, Osman, O-S-M-A-N, the first, and his successors were known as the Ottomans. They took over the Byzantine Empire. They took over the Byzantine Empire of southeastern Europe. And soon controlled all of Anatolia. Four. In 1453, they conquered Constantinople and spread its power and control to the Euphrates by 1468. In 1453, they conquered Constantinople, moved their control to the Euphrates River by 1468. Five, by the end of the 16th century, their empire included the Balkans, Hungary, the Middle East, that's Palestine included, Palestine, Syria, Damascus, and North Africa. Six, after the rule of one of their greatest men, one of the greatest leaders, the rule of Suleiman, S-U-L-E-Y-M-A-N. I want to take that down. He's rather important in history. Suleiman, after the role of Suleiman the Magnificent. That's what he's called. Suleiman the Magnificent, and I'll give you his dates in parentheses if you'd like to have them, 1520 to 1566. After the rule of Suleiman the Magnificent, he's an Ottoman, the empire began its decline. That's how soon it began. It started in 1517 and starts its decline in 1566. But you can see how strong it was. It'll be four centuries. Seven. Later in history, it is unable, it being the Ottoman Empire, later in history, it will be unable to resist the power of Austria and Russia. Later, it will be unable to resist the power of Austria and Russia at the end of the 18th century. These countries pushed the Turks out of their area. The Russians pushed them out, and Austria pushed them out. Eight, they lost control of Egypt. They lost control of Egypt and the Balkans in the 19th century. And with this, the decline of their influence in Palestine. And finally, nine, in 1921, the creation of the state of Turkey. The creation of the state of Turkey. After World War II, Turkey aligned itself with the free world, the Allies. I see a lady here visiting us. She's wondering, is this church? It is church. All right. And by the way, we're studying the book of Ezekiel. Would you believe that? All right. Major point two is the taking of Jerusalem, since that's our study. I just felt like the 9 points there had to familiarize you with why and who they are rather than just say it. I took a lot of history, but it gives you some feel for the Ottoman and the Turks and what they're doing. All right, now back to our important study. The taking of Jerusalem, Roman numeral 2, point 1. In December of 1517, the Turkish, remember these are Muslims, the Turkish Sultan, S-U-L-T-A-N, and his name is Selim, S-E-L-I-M, Selim the First, conquered Jerusalem. Two, he was the ruler of the Ottoman Empire from 1512 to 1520. It was he who extended the empire to Syria, Egypt, and Palestine. And that's how he got Jerusalem, by taking all of Palestine, Egypt, and Syria. He raised the Ottoman authority and leadership of the Muslim world. He took over the Muslim world as its leader. Three, he was, under point three, remember there are two classes of the Muslims even today. There are two classes. You have the Sunni, S-U-N-N-I, and the Shiites, S-H-I-T-S. You have the Shiite and the Sunni. He was a Sunni, Islamic. and engaged most of his time battling the Shiites. He also defeated the Mamluks. They were their primary bases in Egypt, bringing all the Islamic world under his control in 1517. And then the fourth point here, and the last one here, his son and successor is Suleiman the Magnificent. Spelled many different ways, S-U-L-E-I or S-U-L-E-Y, Suleiman the Magnificent. Now, be sure you are interested, if nothing else, in major point three. This is what a lot of what I'm going to give you in Roman numeral 3 is, if you went to Jerusalem today, this is what you would see. He is the man responsible for the things that I'm going to tell you about. Remember now what I told you last week, how if a crusader came back to the old city of Jerusalem today, it would look the very same. The street names may have changed, but he could find his way around old Jerusalem. But let me take you now through what's happened in Jerusalem during this period of time. All right, major point, Roman numeral 3, Jerusalem under Suleiman the Magnificent. Jerusalem under Suleiman the Magnificent. Now, these are the things now that deal with our study of Jerusalem. We've been here for 50 minutes and we finally get to Jerusalem. All right, 1. He ruled the empire from 1520 to 1566. 2. He was a great military leader, lawgiver. He was involved in literature. He would write literature. He was an artist and an architect. He wrote poems, literature, just involved in so many, many different things. That's why he's called the Magnificent. The area of that man's interest and ability and genius are really unbelievable. Quite a fascinating individual. 3. He is responsible for improving Jerusalem to a city of splendor. He is responsible for improving the city of Jerusalem to a city of splendor, 1520 to 1566. Now remember all the stuff going on in Europe, the Renaissance, all of the art and the literature and the things going on, the Reformation. Martin Luther comes during this period with the great break of the Roman Catholic Church, all of these things, but we're interested in Jerusalem. See how restraining I am? We could be over there talking about the Reformation and the Renaissance and the art and how art changed and all of that, but we'll say that for church history. Got to have something. I mean, we've covered everything else and studied Jerusalem. All right, point 4. First, he brought in a new water supply system into the city. I don't think you're interested. I had to read it about 5 different times and different things and looked at the map and worked it all out. Quite an ingenious man. But he brought a new water supply system into the city. If you were to go to Jerusalem today, there are still inscriptions that remain telling of his work and the water work supplies and the way he set it up. 5. The next thing he did was to rebuild those city walls. The next thing he did was to rebuild the city walls almost right on top of the same outline that they were during the time of Herod the Great in Rome. And it's the way they are right now. And the gates that he put in, magnificent gates, wall structures, part of them are still there with inscriptions definitely still there today that Suleiman the Magnificent was responsible for doing. So first, the water supply, and secondly, the magnificent walls. Point 6, he laid out the temple area in the form in which it appears today. He laid out the temple area. Of course, that's where the Dome of the Rock is. But he laid out the temple area in the form in which it appears today. 7, Suleiman adopted policies. Suleiman adopted policies of governing the religious groups, within his empire.
These policies are still practiced throughout the Middle East. His state was Muslim. His state was Muslim, but he encouraged both Jew and Christian to live there. He encouraged them to take positions of responsibility. So this gives you an idea of what type of man he was in that regard. Now, point eight here, and this will be the final point under Suleiman the Magnificent. While the Ottoman Empire remained in control and ruled with a tight hand on political life, most of the personal matters, marriage, divorce, inheritance, and religion, were delegated to the religious leaders of all the respective communities. The personal matters of life were all delegated to the religious leaders of the respective communities. Jews, Christians, anyone else, but Jews and Christians were permitted to pursue their religious activities. They were under high taxation. Religious leaders were also the legal advisors of the daily life problems. So, and this is very common in the Middle East today. Religious leaders are the ones who really are responsible for legal matters. That would be devastating today with the sloppy thinking of most pastors who know nothing about justice. But that's where it was turned over at that to those people. Now, Roman numeral 4, and I don't want to get started in it because I want to finish up this entire study, but Roman numeral 4, to put it down now, will be Jerusalem after Suleiman's death. Jerusalem after Suleiman's death, and from this point on, Jerusalem is downhill. It is going to go into from the end of the 16th century all the way through now, for the next 300 or 400 years, Jerusalem is devastated. It's going to be in poverty, be left to thieves and all of that, but we'll take up all of this, and then hopefully next Sunday night we'll do our best and we'll finish up with the last portion right up to today. I don't know we'll get to, because I do want you to understand what's going on today, PLO, all of these things, how everything is working around Jerusalem today, and so we'll just take what we can. All right, let's close in a word of prayer and get ready for our study in Galatians. Father, once again, we do consider it a privilege to take this time to study and note the city of Jerusalem, and realizing that this cycle of discipline, and be warned of negative volition to Bible doctrine. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.